I'd ask that you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 today. And as you find your way there, I'm going to pray for our time in the Word this morning. Our Lord Jesus, we set our hope on you, and we ask that you would strengthen our faith, even today through your Word. Call to us, convict us, challenge us, and comfort us through the promise of who you are, who you have been, who you will be, and who you presently are even today in the life of your church. Bless this body here through your word. Amen. Acts chapter 9 reads, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priests and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said to him, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord sent me, that is Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be astonished and were saying, 'Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to put him to death. But their plot became known to Saul, They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to multiply. This right here is an account of the conversion of Saul, soon to be known in all church history as Paul the Apostle. And I want to make a case this morning that this is the greatest conversion in church history. This is massive to the life of the church. First off, as we see in the book of Acts, the program of Christ here takes a new direction. Christ, in a strategic and significant turn of the road on the way to Damascus, has now shifted and moved to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You, me, the world. It's so significant, in fact, to Luke's book that he records it three times. And every single time with the same emphasis, you will be a witness of what you have seen and heard. This is who Paul is. But also, I think this is a great testimony and conversion account because in it we see a template of sorts, a pattern, a shape. This records to us truths of every true and biblical conversion. If you are a follower of Christ today, you see yourselves in these words. I love baptism Sundays, don't you? It almost means more to you sitting out in the pew than it does to the person being baptized, because you recognize, oh, that happened to me as well. That is the truth that I have heard and believed as well. That is the Jesus that I trust in as well. It's a pattern of our own. Of course, the book of Acts was written to an official, a high-ranking official, Theophilus. We get the sense that he is a high-ranking Gentile official at least, and we get the sense that he is asking a very important question of Luke that Luke is eager to answer. He's asking the question, well, what about me? The Gentile official, far removed from Israel and these Jews. Is this perfect man, Jesus, sent to seek and save me? And Luke, of course, writes to state emphatically, yes, and let me show you. In fact, all throughout Luke and Acts, the two-part series in his history of the early church, we see Luke again and again emphasize the kinds of people that Jesus saves. And we find in those stories reflections of our own, don't we? If we could say this, right now in Acts 8 through 11, Luke is actually progressing as the gospel moves to the Gentiles. He's also showing, demonstrating to us the kinds of people that Jesus saves. He saves the unlikely, the unexpected. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes to Samaria, not the people the Jewish people would pick first to send the gospel to. We see also that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to the outsider of outsiders, the person who had no shot in getting in. He was a proselyte, the Ethiopian eunuch, but he had no way of actually getting close and staying close to God. Why? Because he was a eunuch. He had no shot, but the gospel of Jesus goes to him as well. We also see, after these chapters, Acts 10 and 11, the gospel goes to the unclean themselves, the Gentiles. And between all those chapters here in chapter 9, we also see another important figure that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to that reminds us of ourselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ also goes to the enemy of enemies, the one who sought to destroy the name of Jesus. So my aim today is to provide kind of a reflective example of how Christ saves by looking at the conversion of Saul. This shows us who we were. Well, we were still enemies as well. So here, I'm going to give you kind of six thematic headings if you guys like to take outline notes. Hopefully I tell you all of them, and so you don't end up with five or the really awkward seven. Let's look at Paul's conversion. First, it's an example, number one, of Jesus' gracious work. Paul's conversion is an example of Jesus' gracious work. We just celebrated Reformation Sunday, where we recount all of those truths. By grace alone, we say. And what do we mean by grace alone? We mean we are saved not because of some work that we have done or impressive performance that we have accomplished. We're saying we're saved by grace alone, which means we are saved not because of what we've done, but if anything, in spite of what we have done. Grace alone. I think this is my favorite part of Paul's personality, if you ask me, right? He just can't get over the grace of Jesus Christ. He can't get over it. He's astonished at the grace of Jesus Christ. Christ has saved me even though I was the enemy of enemies. 1 Timothy 1:16, I am the foremost sinner, he says. 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love this. Paul couldn't forget, and he wouldn't let anybody else forget either who he was or why Christ had saved him. He would essentially say again and again and again, don't you see? I don't belong here. I don't deserve this grace. And this is the grace that goes to you as well, an enemy. Don't you kind of recognize when Christ saves enemies of such intensity like Paul, that they end up always being the greatest evangelists for his name? They can't get over the grace of Christ. I mean, check out what kind of enemy he was. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke describes him in words that we would use to depict a wild and vicious animal, right? He is still breathing out threats. He's like a wild beast. He's panting. He's snorting. He is desperate like a predator to get his teeth on the church of Jesus Christ. And notice the word still. He's been doing this continually. He is in a continual sense of passion to devour. He can't stop. He won't stop. He must oppress. He must destroy. He must tear. He must ruin. He lives to destroy. And we get a sense from his recounting of his own testimony that He's been doing this for some time now. Acts 26, verse 11, Paul describes his furious rage as a continual thing, almost possessing him like insanity of sorts. He says, I kept on punishing them in every synagogue. I was continually attempting to force them to blaspheme, and I was so furiously angry with them, one could almost describe my anger with insanity. I kept searching even unto distant cities for them. He is desperate to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see here in Acts 9, especially 3, we get a sense also of his intensity. He's approaching Damascus at noontime. Now, there is some question about which route he took. More than likely, he took a route that would have taken a considerable amount of time, about 12 days or so, it's possible that suggested, but notice he is driving the force with him at noontime. Usually when you're traveling in the desert, as we all understand here in Bakersfield, you don't move when the sun is hottest, right? But he is so desperate to get his hands on the church that he is driving the men who are with him like pack animals to get to Damascus. He is an enemy. And we shouldn't misunderstand Saul here either. This isn't just the ragings of a lunatic necessarily, or an all-out pagan. This is the zeal of a very religious man. Philippians 3, verse 6 says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Galatians 1, 14 and 13, Paul would describe himself as ahead and advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries and his countrymen. He was more zealous than all. He was a zealous Jew. He was a fierce enemy. Why? Because he was a religious one. Now, can't you kind of hear what Paul is saying here in his testimony through Luke? I am the most unlikely one to come to Jesus. Do you know why? Because I was the most inside in Judaism. I was the most unlikely and the most outside because I thought I was most likely to be pleasing God by what I was doing. I was most convinced by my own righteousness in doing this. Yet to this Paul, grace overflowed. Now why? Why did the grace of Jesus Christ come to Saul while he was such an enemy like this? Let me submit to you, Christ saved Saul for the same reason he saves you, because he is in the business of filling his cabinet with trophies of his grace. He's on a mission to fill his trophy case with evidences and displays of his grace. Now, I don't know about you, but at least I don't go to Goodwill to look for trophies to fill up my house with. Why not? Because they're not trophies that belong to me, right? They have somebody else's name on them. How awkward is that? I'm looking for trophies that tell me about me, right? That's what you do too, either of you or of your children that you can vicariously live through, right? Look at this. And that is what I would say Christ is after too. He doesn't fill heaven with the evidences of your greatness and your worth. He seeks to fill heaven with the evidences of his grace and his compassion and of his mercy. He seeks out the vilest offender who truly believes, as the hymn says. So that's Jesus' gracious work. Let's look next. Paul's conversion is also an example of Jesus' commanding work. His authority, you could say, his commanding work. Ever think about why the book of Acts is called Acts? I don't know if you have any English teachers in the room, but I don't feel like Acts is the catchiest title. Acts of what? Acts of whom? Well, it could be lots of different things. People have speculated it's Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of God the Father. I would suggest it's all of those things. It's Acts of the Triune God, but it's particularly the Acts of the Lord Jesus himself. Acts chapter 1, Luke kind of introduces his second book by saying, in the first book, Theophilus, I showed you what Jesus began to do, implying that this book is going to record the accounts and the acts of what Jesus, what? Continued to do. This is the continued activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he is exalted in heaven, he is still active and present, guarding and keeping his body. And here we see an example of Jesus' commanding work. Just look at it here, just real quick. Look at the location of Christ's command. Saul is currently 150 miles away from Jerusalem. 150 miles away from Jerusalem, and yet Christ's authority can reach him there. What does this mean? Well, it means no sinner is safe, does it? No sinner is outside of the Lord Jesus' jurisdiction, you could say. He can command the obedience of faith from any and all. But look at also the situation of Christ's command. It's not just the unlikely Samaritan or the outsider Ethiopian, but Paul is the Pharisee of Pharisees. He is the one perfected in his mind by the law. He is unlike all of the other guys in Acts so far. Why? Because he had no need for Jesus in his life. He's hardened against Jesus, and we see this to the extreme form. He is so hardened that he is hunting Jesus. If he could get to Jesus, he would go after Jesus, but since he can't, he's going to go after the people that belong to Jesus. That is who Saul is. But what does this mean again? No sinner is safe outside of Jesus' jurisdiction, but notice also, no sinner is secure from Jesus. He can call the repentance of anyone at any time. But look at also the tone of Christ's command in verses 5 and 6. This is astonishing. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But notice, rise up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Now, notice what's not here. We don't hear a, please, Paul. We don't hear a, have you considered the seriousness of your sin? We don't see Jesus, you know, as the old song goes, tenderly, softly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. Come on, Paul, will you please come and join my side? I'm a good guy. He's not knocking at the door of Paul's heart. He is pounding. He is bursting the door open, saying, I'm coming in. And you must obey. Jesus commands, he demands, he doesn't even give Saul a choice. When Christ calls in the gospel, it's Jesus commanding your obedience. He's not giving you options. He's saying, I am here. Will you obey? This is why we describe faith and obedience often as acts, two acts on the same coin. Well, faith is on one side and obedience is on the other, because faith and obedience are inseparable. Faith, it could be said, is obedience to the news of Jesus. That's what faith is. It's obeying the news that I have heard of Jesus. Turning my life in obedience of faith. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Faith, believing, is the same thing as obedience. That's the tone of Christ's command. But look at also the confrontation of Christ's command, the authority possessed in Christ's command, you could say. Think about this. What does it take for someone like Saul to be going hard one direction towards Damascus, only to, in a moment, completely turn directions? This is what repentance is, by the way. I'm going this way, and I turn 180 degrees, and I go this way. What does it take for Saul to repent? He is confronted by the holiness of God. He's confronted by Christ. He is face to face with God. And in coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes face to face with his own sinfulness. This is how you know you get the gospel, by the way. Because you are humbled. You are a sinner. You are face to face with the God who knows you completely. And you have no choice but to surrender and turn and repent. You realize, I was going against the one and only true God. How could I? And it always results in obedience. This is what we call the effectual call of Christ, right? The general call is different than the effectual call. The general call goes to many, and many reject it, but the effectual call is effective because it also includes an inner working, a change of attitude, a change of mind, leading to a change of life in the person. And it always leads to faith and obedience. And this is what we see next. Paul's conversion is also an example of Jesus' regenerating work. It's an example of what Jesus does inside the heart of the sinner. Christ's call is always effective in this way because it includes the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 is always interesting to me. It says, his eyes were opened, but he saw nothing. I think this is meant to be kind of a metaphor of Paul's whole life. His eyes were open, he's walking around, but he sees nothing. Spiritually, this is our condition, right? We technically can say we're alive, but inwardly we are dead, seeing nothing. Eyes open. Notice this is the kind of language that Paul delights to use again and again when he's describing the theology of regeneration. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And then verse 3 is amazing. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's remarkable there that Paul says these things about the unbeliever, but he also is careful to include language that we ourselves also were this way. Because I was right there, Jew of Jews, I was dead equally with you. Following, notice, the ruler of this world just like you. Not all spiritual blindness is the same. Sometimes you are spiritually blind in an atheistic sense. I reject even the notion of God. And sometimes you are spiritually blind because you've been immunized by a sense of your own righteousness. Satan loves to use both of these attacks. Or how about 2 Corinthians 4? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6 says this, speaking of unbelievers, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded their minds so that they won't see the glory of God in Christ. You are walking around with eyes open, but seeing nothing because you are not seeing the glory of Christ. I remember just this last year. What have I done? All right. At summer camp. Of course, I appreciate that you guys keep coming to summer camp, even with all of my shenanigans in the mud pit. This last summer camp, I spoke to a kid who I knew had been saved in the last year. And I asked him, so how is this year's summer camp different from last year's summer camp? And I loved his answer. Everything is different. The messages mean stuff now. It's not just words going in and out. I'm not bored at all. I'm learning so much. I'm growing so much. Why? Because the eyes of my heart have been opened. This is Saul, and this is every sinner who truly believes. And just to note it, in 2 Corinthians 4, we see that regeneration comes so that you can hear and believe the gospel message. You aren't saved apart from the declared gospel message of Jesus. Let's look at another example in Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion is also an example of Jesus' transforming power. His transforming power. The presence of Jesus, in other words, will make an impact. It made an impact in Paul's life dramatically, and therefore we must conclude it must make an impact in our life as well. If Jesus is in your life, there will be change. You don't have to be a drug addict. You don't have to be an alcoholic. You don't have to be an adulterer. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to be a homosexual. You don't have to be any of those things to see dramatic transformation in your life. Why? Because Jesus comes and transforms the inner workings of your heart, what you value, what you desire, what you love, and you see a transformation. This is huge. Paul wasn't an outright pagan, was he? He was the best of the best. Yet still, Jesus made, mark it, a massive, unmissable transformation in his life. As a matter of fact, it's funny. Those who knew Paul said, weren't you the guy that used to be going in the exact opposite direction? People will see a difference in your life. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, we should be careful to say, this doesn't mean you're going to be totally or instantly perfected. But it does mean that when you come to the obedience of faith, you are saying nothing is off limits for the Lordship of Christ. Nothing is off limits in my mind, in my heart, in my life, to be coming under submission to Him. And that transforms everything, doesn't it? You could think about this in a way of temperament. You may be a laid-back personality. You may be a type A type of person. Bless your soul. Some of us are not so equipped. But regardless of whether you're shy or you're confident or you're timid or you're bold, your personality does not control you now. Christ does. The Spirit that He has sent into your heart does. You also will be an example of His transforming work because, as it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. You are a transformed individual. But here's the question for you. Has Christ transformed you this morning? Fifth, Paul's conversion is an example of Jesus's community building work. Or the title I liked better, but I decided not to give to you because it was too embarrassing. Jesus's bodybuilding work. I thought that would be too confusing. Paul would later write, 20 years later, in fact, to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The church is made up of all sorts of people, but notice it does say not many. It doesn't say not any of you. So there can be some. But the point here that Paul makes is the body of Christ, the church of Christ, is an unexpected community, isn't it? You wouldn't be friends if it wasn't for Christ. That's just the nature of it. I love the church because of the people that it brings together. It's astonishing. It's not just for the great, it's not just for the poor, it's not just for the smart, it's just not just for the stupid, it's for all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. But notice this, and Paul is instructive to us, there's no such thing as any Christian who is healthy or fruitful outside of the local church. Paul becomes a Christian, and he himself instantly becomes a member of the local church. He immediately becomes a churchman. If this is true of Paul, the Apostle Paul, this has to be true of you as well. We all need the church to be fruitful and faithful. Matter of fact, I think here in Acts chapter 9, Jesus is orchestrating Paul's conversion at the speed that it goes to emphasize his need to belong to the local church. Paul, you are being saved, but I am going to save you through the hands of Ananias in the local church. Now, obviously, Paul would have some difficulties kind of becoming a member of the local church. There was an extensive interview process. We don't buy it, Paul. But even with those bumps and the witnesses needed, he still needed the local church, and he instantly longed to be with the local church wherever he went. And if the Apostle Paul needs the local church, who are we to say, I think I better sleep in this morning? There's no such thing as a Christian outside of the local church, at least not an effective and healthy one. But this brings me to my last point, and this is my favorite one, and just naturally fits in at the end of the passage as well. We've seen Paul's conversion is an example of Christ's gracious work, his commanding work, his regenerating work, his transforming work, his community church building work, but notice also Paul's conversion is a blessed example of Jesus' protecting work. Protecting work. Before his conversion, remember, Saul is continually breathing threats, continually hunting down Christians. In fact, he is trying to do anything he can to get ahead of the church. But Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus and stops him dead in his tracks, electing in his wisdom to protect the church of God in Damascus at this moment. And this is a reminder to us in all things, even in hard weeks where evil happens. Loved ones are in anguish and have lost precious ones. Even in those weeks, Jesus, beloved, is in complete control. He's in complete control. Fill in the blanks on evil, and Jesus is in complete control. No evil is outside of his jurisdiction. Even when the enemy knows who you are, where you are, and when you're going to be there, Jesus has authority. And notice, Jesus is so closely connected with the pains and the sorrows of his body that he speaks in these terms. Acts 9, 4 and 5. He doesn't say, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? What does he say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me. That is how close Jesus is connected to his body. To attack them is to attack me. They are to Jesus the apple of his eye. And I think this is actually Saul's greatest realization on the road to Damascus, right? I'm not just attacking Christ's people. I'm attacking Christ himself. I am the enemy of God. So in that sense, you, church, have no enemies. Regardless of how powerful they are, who are not completely known and under the thumb of your Lord Jesus Christ. When they attack you, they are attacking the apple of his eye. So have no fear, for he is with you. Be not afraid, for he is your God. He will strengthen you and give you hope, and he will uphold you with his victorious right arm. But that's not even the sweet part yet. This is even the sweetest part of this sweet part. Notice also Saul himself immediately goes from being a persecutor of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ. Saul becomes immediately also a part of Jesus' own body. Saul himself also immediately becomes an object of love and protection of Jesus himself. You see that at the end of chapter 9? Saul is the one being protected from the people that are hunting him. Saul's life is governed and cared for by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can touch Saul until Jesus' work for him is done. That is our Lord. You could be the enemy and suddenly become the object of his love and his protection and his care. Isn't this the gospel? It's a beautiful thing. This is also the account of the greatest conversion in church history. And just a reminder, it's meant to be a template. So you can ask yourself, do I know such grace as this? Do I know this command? Have I experienced this regeneration, this new life? Have I seen the transformation that comes from this? Do I know the love and tenderness of being a part of his body and the need to be there? You can't know Christ in this way until you first see yourself as Paul first saw himself, as an enemy needing to come to the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this moment in time that we get to open your word and be blessed by its truth. And we pray that we would be comforted and greatly encouraged through the knowledge of your care and your authority for your body. Amen.